Amen. Thank you to our musicians. If you'll turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 2. We will be all over the place, but we're going to start there. This last week, I ran across a news story about a fellow who found a little kitten in a parking lot. And it was in some distress, and so he took it home. And the cat displayed some slightly odd tendencies, but he took it to the veterinarian, and all seemed to be well. And then they took the cat home, and over the course of that day, he noticed something wasn't quite right. See, this kitten was making a very strange sort of howling sound or cry. And he did a little bit of research and discovered that what he had was not actually a cat, but it was in fact a bobcat kitten. Well, obviously there are some similarities. Even the veterinarian didn't notice a difference. But despite superficial similarities, we must learn to recognize the distinction between what is safe and what is not, what is good and what is not. Our life could depend on it. What is a true church and what is not? We see churches all over this country. But as Christ makes clear in his letters to the churches in Revelation, there are churches and there are churches. As he warns the church at Ephesus, that if you do not repent, I will come and take away your lampstand. In our world, we prize individuality, and we don't always think as much in terms of being a corporate body. Society is geared to self, except when we are trying to play the guilt card to get other people to support whatever we're interested in. But Christianity is not geared primarily to self, because Christ, our model, was not geared primarily to self. But there was an ultimate personal motivation for Christ, and that is true for us also. Living for others, which is ultimately living for Christ, is for our ultimate good and joy, because it is what makes us most like Christ, and thus it is what draws us closest to his side, who is the fountain of all joy, without whom there can be no joy or happiness. So we do not come together as individuals to a spiritual restaurant or some other kind of service to just receive what we need and then move on. We gather to join together as one for worship. We gather for the benefit of one another so that the body will grow, which also will benefit each of us. And then we go out to minister as ambassadors. I want to read from Acts 2 as we begin, because it really displays a picture of what the church was at the beginning, what characterized it, so that we can understand what a church is supposed to look like. Let's start reading about verse 37. Peter has just finished his sermon, and the effects of it are seen here. Verse 37, when they heard this, what Peter had just said, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So we see there the message that is received. And it says, so those who received his word, verse 41, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So as they believed, they were baptized. Now what do we see? Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the needs or the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So again, what is a church? What is a church? Well, the etymological answer, the Greek word church, is ekklesia. And it has to do with the assembly, the gathering together of believers. And similar words were used in regards to Israel in the Old Testament, the congregation, the assembly, and so forth. And it is true, there are very strong differences or strong similarities between the church and Israel. Because both, after all, are the people of God, even if God relates to them in slightly different ways. We can even compare the similarities in the gospel as they believed it. The message of salvation, we serve one God who is perfect, holy, who cannot tolerate sin because he is good. That sin is the universal problem, going back to the beginning. That all of us are sinners. That we have disobeyed God. We have rejected him, rebelled against him. But there is atonement. We see that in the law, although it was not fully understood at the time. But it was also perfected, fulfilled in Christ. And even then, we see the examples of those who walked by faith, who disdained sin and turned away from it, who walked in obedience. Now, before Christ, there was much more of a national element to salvation because salvation was found in Israel. There was a national element to religious observance. But after Christ, things have a much more individual focus because we are no longer one nation among many, but we are one people among many nations. And that can lead us to think that Christianity has a more individual focus, that the collective is not important. Well, the individual is always important, but we should not lose sight of the importance of the corporate body. The word chosen to define God's people is essential. We see in Acts from chapter 2 on, as people are brought to salvation, they met together for various purposes. But the church was always where they met together. That means while we can receive much encouragement and blessing by going online and listening to sermons, by even tuning in to our live feed online, that is not church. Church is when we are here. For the same reason, if you've ever watched the live feed at home, if you've been sick or unable to attend on a communion Sunday, you might notice that the live stream turns off before we gather to receive the body and blood of the Lord. And the reason is because we don't want anyone to feel that they are participating in that from home, because we can only participate in the Lord's Supper together. Now, historically, this question of what is a church has been answered in numerous ways. But the most basic answer that has been agreed upon throughout history is that a church exists where the word of God is rightly preached and the ordinances are rightly administered. That is, wherever you have an assembly of believers, and those things are true, there you have a church. Now, the ordinances separate the church from the other people of God, for instance, Israel, because we have different ordinances than they do. We do not practice circumcision as a rite of Christianity. We do not have the Old Testament law or sacrifices, but we have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. So what does the Bible then say about what is a church? Well, that is the topic of our message today, and I want us to see three things about it. The first thing that we see is what we are not. The second thing is who we are, and the third is what we do. So what are we not? It's important to answer this question because the idea of what a church is so misunderstood, just like what a Christian is so misunderstood. And that is understandable also because if you ask people who Christ is, you'll find many different answers. But today we're here to talk about the church. The church is not a country club. It is not a place where simply people with similar interests and sensibilities gather together to hang out and enjoy each other's company. When we look at the beginning of the church in the New Testament, one thing we see is that this was a group of people who had basically nothing in common. Even there in Acts 2, they come from all different languages. And we see later in the New Testament, we see the rich and the poor, slave and free, male and female, prosperous Gentiles. The one thing that united this unlikely, indeed this impossible company was nothing less than the blood of Christ by which they have been saved. But the church is also not a therapy group. And this is a problem that we see often today is people come to receive messages to sort of get them through the week, you know, an encouragement. Like a group session in which we all sort of receive the pick-me-up that we need. Well, in the church, we do know we have problems that need to be solved. But the difference is we also know that the solution to our problem is not within us, but outside of us. We know that what we need is Christ and His Word, not worldly philosophy. The church is also not a teacher of mere morality. While we care about living virtuously and rejecting wickedness, we do not see that as an end to itself. Virtue is not its own reward. Rather, we, for instance, love one another because God is love. And we show that we love Him and that we are His disciples by our love for one another. And finally, the church is not a crutch for the weak-minded. We walk by faith, not by sight. And yet our faith is not a blind faith that is rooted in nothing, unlike atheism, for instance. All people believe something. But our faith is rooted in undeniable historical fact that Jesus lived on earth for 30-something years, that He was put to death, crucified, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. It is rooted in the unbreakable and living truth of God's Word. This Word is living and active. It is unlike any other book. It speaks to us. It reasons with us. It convicts us and it encourages us because it is the enduring message of a God who desires to speak to us in all of those ways. Whether we live in the 2nd century or the 12th or the 21st century, and our faith is also rooted in the assurance of the Holy Spirit within us. He is changing us. He is molding and making us into the person God intends. And if he is not doing it in you, then there is a good reason for that. Are you resisting his work? The world says that people can't really change. And God agrees that this is true. We cannot change ourselves. But God can change us. For many, this is less visible. But there are some examples that we can see in which it is undeniable. John Newton is a prime example of this. A filthy slave trader turned tender-hearted pastor. Changes like this are simply not possible apart from the work of Christ. Now, the simple reality is no other belief has a firmer foundation than our faith in Christ. So who are we then in Christ? That's the second thing. Who are we in Christ? Well, we're going to approach that differently than how we would on an individual level, because this is about the corporate. And to answer rightly, we need to consider the Bible's own testimony carefully. We are certainly the people of God. And yet, as we've already seen, this is not a distinctive identity. Israel also was the people of God. If, as I believe, at the end times, the church will be taken away while God completes his purposes for the world, and there are people saved in that time, they will not be the church, they will be saints of the tribulation, and that'll be another group. So the people of God is not the defining identity of this. And so, for instance, while we are the sheep, that is not a distinctive description of the church. But there's three things I want to point to today that I think instruct us as far as how we should view ourselves, how God intends us to see ourselves. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now let me be clear. This is not individual. You are not Christ's bride, nor am I. But we are as a church. This picture tells us of Christ's love for us in the gospel, that he has laid down his life on our behalf. But it also tells us, I think, of his purposes for us. In Matthew 25, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. And in this parable, they're all kind of waiting around for the bridegroom to come. And it's a little hard to understand this parable unless you have some sort of background in the culture of the time. See, at the time, the way that marriages happened is the fathers would get together and decide that their children were going to get married. Isn't that a great setup? Well, after the arrangement was made, the groom and the bride would come together and they would make their vows. And then there was a period of about a year in which the husband would then get ready to get married. Now, let me be clear. That first period where they exchanged the vows, they were legally married at that point. They could not be divided from one another except through a divorce at that point. But they had not yet come together and started to live together. Marriage had not been consummated. And so for the next year, the husband would prepare to start his home, to receive the wife into his house. And so at the end of that year, then, there would be the marriage feast. And the husband, the bridegroom, would return to take his bride to be with himself. And this imagery is, salvation is heavily rooted in this picture of the marriage. And so, we see that we as the church have been promised to Christ. We have been betrothed to him through his work on the cross and through our profession of faith. And now we await, we long for his return. Because the agreement was made in eternity past. The Father elected us for salvation. The bride price was paid by the Son. And now, as we see here in Ephesians 5, the bride is being prepared for her beloved to receive her. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter, Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So what is this? This is not merely a house, but a temple, because it is where we minister in this house. The church is the house that we minister in, the temple, as a kingdom of priests. We are a holy priesthood, and we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, what is a temple? Well, God is not physically present here with us. If he was, I certainly wouldn't be standing here. But he, because he is separate from us, and yet he longs to be with us, he created a way in which his presence could be mediated. And that's what we see in the temple. If you study the tabernacle and the temple, you see that really it's a picture of what Jacob saw in his dream there at Bethel, with the ladder stretched down from heaven and God's throne at the top. It is the place where heaven and earth meet. And indeed, Jesus, speaking to Nathanael in John 1:51, said that you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In Christ is where God now meets with his people. And for all of us who are in Christ, that is where we meet with God. And because it is in Christ, it is no longer a specific place, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:23. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, for God is seeking such people to worship him." So wherever we are, God is in us. In Ephesians 2:22, it said, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now do you remember in Ephesians 5, it said that we are being made ready. The bride being prepared for her husband. Our sin is gone, in an eternal sense. But I don't know if you've noticed, but practically we're still sinning. That is how we are being made ready. God cannot dwell with man otherwise. In Eden, humanity was cast out of God's presence because of sin. Sin must be dealt with. But because it has been dealt with in Christ, the only way to God, the only access we have to him, is through Christ. The only way he can dwell with us is in Christ. Now this delay in which Christ has remained absent is by design, because his purposes still remain. He has purposes for each of us individually to draw closer to him, to become more like him. He has purposes for those being saved. He says in 2 Peter 3 that God still desires all who he has elected to receive salvation. He doesn't want any of them to perish. And God still has remaining purposes in the world, as we see in the book of Revelation. So the temple is where God dwells with man. It's also the place where we gather as a body for worship. In Hebrews 10:25, it says, "Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Because this is what the church fundamentally is, the people of God meeting together to exalt him as one people. And one day around the throne, that is what we all will do as one. No longer with disagreements, no longer struggling to love one another, no longer separated. But perhaps the prime point of 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 is that this is the place where we offer spiritual sacrifices to God through the Spirit. And as Paul urges us in Romans 12, 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. So what are these spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God? Well, if we look through the scripture, we see a number of things that are so defined. In Psalm 51, 16 and 17, it says that the sacrifices of God are not burnt offerings, but a broken spirit and a contrite heart. It is not that God didn't want sacrifices back then. No, he commanded them. But not apart from contrition and repentance, from brokenness, recognizing our sin and feeling sorrow and remorse over it, a desire for forgiveness. And we see this also in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is not saying, I just want you to be sad all the time and feeling bad about yourself. He's talking about our relationship to sin. We must recognize our spiritual impoverishment. And if we do, we will receive the promised inheritance and God's blessing and forgiveness. We're also to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, Psalm 50, verses 14 and 23. A sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13, 15. We are to not neglect to do good and share what we have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God, Hebrews 13, 16. And finally, love. It says in Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are the body of Christ. This expresses his authority over us. It says in Romans 10:9, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. He is our Lord and Master. If he is not, we cannot be his people. With the heart one believes and is justified, it says, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Apart from that confession, unless we say Jesus is Lord of our life, we cannot be saved. If we do not allow him to command us, then We are our own God. And that is a very scary proposition. To be the body also means that He is our head. He commands us. We do what He wills. And we work for the good of the body, which is Christ. We're going to focus more on what this means to be the body of Christ in the next section. What are we to do corporately in Christ? What is our mission? Well, if you turn to Matthew 28, we'll begin there. What is our mission in Christ? What have we been called to do? You'll be familiar with this passage. It is famously called the Great Commission. And starting at verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee and the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So first, go to all nations. This is a mission that is global, worldwide. It is not limited to any particular place. We are to do these things that He commands where we are, and we are to go elsewhere and do them. There is no people or nation, no country or kingdom that is not to receive this message. And the message that He commands us is to make disciples. This is commonly misunderstood. If you think of the Great Commission, you might think that it's about evangelism. And it is. But it's about so much more than that. To make disciples, you must first preach the gospel. You must evangelize. But as he says in verse 20, you must also teach all that Christ commanded, not merely human traditions. We fall into this trap so often of presenting our words as equivalent with Scripture, but they are not. Everything that we treat as the words of God must be the actual words of God. The New Testament makes clear that God has gifted some specifically to minister in this way, pastors and elders. But as we'll see in a moment, this is a ministry for all believers. He also tells them to baptize. This is one of the ordinances of the church. It is the way in which we make a public profession of faith, that we have been cleansed, that we have died with Christ and risen to new life with Him. It's also linked to the Lord's Supper as one of the two ordinances of the church. And he concludes there, behold, I am with you always. He never leaves us and forsakes us. As we saw earlier, we are his temple. We dwell in him and he in us. Now in Ephesians 4, we're a little short on time, so I'll just read it. It says that he gave the apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So people are given, gifted men, to instruct the church, to bring us into mature manhood, verse 13, so that we won't be spiritually immature, as we saw 2 weeks ago, so that we won't be led astray by bad doctrine that will either stunt our growth or demonstrate that we are not even saved. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see the picture of the body. I wish I had time to go through that, but unfortunately we do not today. But I would encourage you to take the time to read it later. It really gives a vision of what the purpose of the body is. But the purpose of all this, we see, is to bring God's people not merely to salvation, but to maturity. And again, as we saw in Ephesians 5, the bride is being made ready for her husband. He does not simply give himself for her, pay the bride price, and then accept her as she is. No, we are being made fit for our husband, for Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 1:28, him that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the business of the pastor and elders, but it's also the business of the church. We might say it's a family business. We saw that there in Ephesians 4, which we just read. We are to speak the truth in love and grow up in every way into him who is the head. So the whole body, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, some will take a more prominent role and others will take a less prominent role, but we are all to be part of this. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. And John 13:34 and 35, the most fundamental duty of all. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the root of everything else. And so John wrote in 1 John 4:7-13, Beloved, let us love for one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We need to know what the church is and what it is not, because the difference could be a matter of eternal life and death. It matters partly because it informs how we see ourselves and how we are to live. But ignorance of God's will for you and his church is no longer an excuse. So I urge you today, believe the gospel and the truth about God and Christ. Obey God's commands in love and endure with patience till Christ return. God grant us grace to be faithful. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We have come this morning to be fed by your word. We have grazed widely, and I hope deeply. And I pray that we would not be sickly, that we would not be goats, but that we would be true sheep, shepherded ultimately by the true shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be led by him and guided by him, and thus under his protection and care. That we would long for his food and the true and living water that only he provides and of which he is the fountain. Father, this is the true word and true life. May we walk in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.